The reading is from Acts chapter 26, verses 1 to 32, and can be found on page 1123 of the Church Bibles. So that's page 1123, Acts chapter 26, starting at verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among them, among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray, God, that not only you, but all who are listening to me today, may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton or whatever you think, we've had a wide range of views and emotions amongst the church family this week. But whatever you think, those two candidates persevered to the bitter end in their election campaigns. They knew, and the world knew, the significance of the result either way. And again, whatever you may think of him, Donald Trump persevered facing intense opposition and rejection. Many senior figures in his own party refusing to endorse him. But for him, it was worth it, convinced about his own candidacy. The Apostle Paul, not convinced about himself, but convinced about the one who called him on that road to Damascus, who opened Paul's eyes to the gospel, to faith in Christ Jesus, and sent him as a witness of what he saw and heard to open the eyes of others to the glory of the gospel, turning them from darkness to light through faith in the risen Lord Jesus. So convinced is Paul that that faith in Christ Jesus is of ultimate value, of eternal consequence, that he perseveres in testifying to the gospel in the face of intense opposition and persecution. This morning, our sermon follows closely from last week's sermon. Paul has faced very public opposition from the Jewish authorities. He's been seized, he's been handed to the Roman authorities and placed under arrest. Chapters 24 to 27 record three public trials Paul faces in front of three key leaders of the governing authorities, and the testimony Paul gives in defense. In addition to Paul's own proclamations of innocence, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, repeatedly notes that others also see Paul as innocent of the accusations. Yet Paul remains detained. His case progresses and will eventually go to Rome, where he will stand trial before the emperor. Unfair? Conspiring forces against Paul? Where's the God of justice? But we know from Acts 23:11, as does Paul, that this movement to Rome is both providential and it's foreplanned. Paul is going to Rome. God has decreed it, that Paul might testify to the risen Lord Jesus on the biggest stage in the known world, the court of the Roman emperor. An opportunity to proclaim the gospel to Caesar. How would you feel about the opportunity to stand in the White House before President Obama or Trump to share the gospel with them? The good news, Acts 26:18, of forgiveness of sins through faith in the risen Lord Jesus, whether in chains or not, rightly or wrongly. Opportunity to share the gospel with two people who hold the most important office in the world. I guess that depends on how convinced we are that faith in Christ Jesus is the most important thing in the world and for the world. We say and sing and talk about faith in Jesus being most precious to us here in lovely middle-class Berkshire, in our big homes with our nice cars and growing pension pots, coming to a lovely, friendly church in a beautiful country lane. Life is safe, it's secure, and we face little opposition to what we believe, because we're all so nice and English and middle class. Faith is tested in the face of opposition and rejection. Its worth becomes clearer and its value more precious. And when we realise how valuable it is, we realise its value for others, for the world, and we become convinced that faith in Christ Jesus is worth everything. Then everything, every circumstance, every person met, every trial or challenge faced, justly or unjustly, is an opportunity to testify to the gospel, to faith in Christ Jesus and its value. And the bigger the opportunity, the more valuable the opportunity, even if, as for Paul, it means going as a prisoner to testify in court, yet innocent. For Jesus, it meant going as a prisoner to die an horrific death on a Roman cross, yet innocent, that those who put him there, us included, might find forgiveness for our sins through faith in him. That's how valuable the gospel is. And on this Sunday of all Sundays, Remembrance Sunday, it penetrates more sharply. The cost of sacrifice to win peace, the value of the gospel. Chapters 24 to 27 record three public trials Paul faces in front of three key leaders of the governing authorities and the testimony Paul gives in defense. Last week, we focused on chapter 24 and one of the public trials Paul faced, the accusations against him and his testimony in defense. We then considered the more public attacks against biblical, historical Christianity faced by Christians today. This week, we're going to look at three personal responses to Christian testimony, testimony of the gospel about faith in Christ Jesus. What do each of the judges who presided over Paul make personally of the gospel message? How will they respond? If you want to have your Bibles open, that will help as we look at the passage. And there's also a sermon outline that came with a service sheet. Three personal responses. First, on the sermon outline, chapter 24, verses 24 to 27. Felix, repentance is too hard. Repentance is too hard. Roman governor of the region, Felix, who presided over Paul's first trial, adjourns proceedings for a time. Though 24:23, Paul does remain under Roman guard, albeit with certain freedoms. And even though, verse 27, there isn't another public trial for 2 years, during this time, Felix carries out his own private investigation. Several days later, verse 24, Felix comes with his wife Drusilla. He sends for Paul and listens further to him. Paul takes the opportunity, everything is an opportunity, to testify to the gospel, to speak, verse 24, about faith in Christ Jesus. Specifically here, verse 25, matters of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, which are universal gospel truths. Righteousness, about being made right with God, the forgiveness of sins we all need, becoming a Christian. Self-control, how we might then live as righteous, saved people in the world, living as a Christian. And the judgment to come, that being a Christian means we escape God's final judgment at the end of time. Instead, we go to be with Christ, becoming a Christian, living as a Christian, going to be with Christ. Now, they're not every detail of the gospel, but they are universal gospel truths. You know, sepsis was a common cause of death in World War I trenches. Today, we've got access to a range of antibiotics to help fight infection. And do you know the difference between broad-spectrum and narrow-spectrum antibiotics? If the exact cause is unclear, the doctor might prescribe broad-spectrum antibiotics, which have a better chance at covering all the bases. But when medics are clearer on the type of infection, a narrow-spectrum antibiotic is more effective on specific types of bacteria. These universal gospel truths here are not just a broad-spectrum approach by Paul. Context here is key in understanding why Paul testifies on these three things specifically. Verse 24, Drusilla is a Jewess. She also had a reputation for ravishing beauty, and she'd become Felix's wife after he seduced her away from her rightful husband. So we have a Jew married to a Gentile, lustful motives for an adulterous relationship. As governor, Felix was also guilty of well-known cruelty and oppression. One commentator writes, "The lax morals of Felix and Drusilla help explain the topics on which Paul spoke to them: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come." narrow spectrum. Testifying to the gospel, speaking about faith in Christ Jesus, well, it doesn't have to be a full gospel download. Things are going on in people's lives to which different parts of the gospel, they're more pertinent at different times, meeting people where they're at. For example, if someone struggles with lust, then self-control, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life, well, that might be a great starting point. So we might say, well, we can't win those battles on our own. But let me tell you about the God who fights his battles on behalf of his people. And suddenly, we've made a door into the gospel. And that's much less clunky than, you've got lust issues. Okay, well, let me tell you, in the beginning, God made the world, but we want to be king of our lives instead of God. Paul meets Felix and Drusilla with the gospel where they are at, making a narrow spectrum call to repentance with the issues going on in their lives. The gospel is most effectively proclaimed into a personal context. Though that doesn't always guarantee someone will repent, will turn from their sin to the Lord Jesus. Verse 25, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." Felix knows the call to repentance will impact his life. He's afraid. He gets it, but isn't willing to count the cost of putting his faith in Christ Jesus. Repentance is too hard. Yes, verse 26, Felix hopes in the course of time Paul will offer him a bribe, but there's intrigue too. Felix sent for Paul frequently and talked with him. It would be cynical to suppose, as one writer puts it, that Felix's only motive was to hold Paul to ransom. He knew Paul had something more precious than money. Something which money cannot buy. Luke presents Felix to us as a confused and divided man. Felix gets it. He understands the issues at stake, but he isn't willing to count the cost of putting his faith in Christ Jesus. Repentance is too hard. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." But it's hard. We know in our hearts how hard it is to acknowledge our sin and say sorry to God or others. How appealing sin is. We want to indulge in our sin and not give it up. If it's hard enough for Christians with God's Spirit working in our hearts, how much harder for unbelievers to take up the call to repentance? Yeah, it can only be a work of God for any of us. So take heart. Expect people to struggle with repentance, that many will be unwilling to take that step. We might be prone to think we haven't spoken clearly enough or explain things in a way for people to get it. Well, Felix got it fine. Verse 22, he was well acquainted with the gospel before speaking with Paul for another 2 years. Take heart. Our clarity isn't the deciding factor. Don't assume a failing on our part if we've spoken about Christ Jesus, yet it's met with deaf ears and hard hearts. Paul perseveres for 2 years with no fruit. We get no sense that Felix ever became a Christian. Perhaps verse 26, coveting money is made it too hard for Felix to turn to Christ. Or verse 27, coveting glory and the praise of men made it too hard for Felix to turn to Christ. Whatever the reason, if so, it will sadly, desperately sadly, be a choice Felix is still regretting this very morning as we sit here now. Paul perseveres for 2 years with no fruit, after which a new governor replaces Felix. Governor Festus, a changeover that precipitates two further trials. Chapter 25, 13 to 22, summarise what follows in a nutshell. After only a few days in post, the Jewish leaders are already on at Festus. You know, like that moment you arrive in the office, boot up your computer, go for a coffee, and before you get back to your desk, four people have lined up to complain about their work, about someone else, or about you. There's a second trial before Festus, akin to the first one before Felix. But at the end of this trial, 25:11, Paul appeals to stand before Caesar for judgment. Fine, but Festus is reluctant to send Paul to Caesar without good reason for taking up Caesar's time on the case. The real problem, 25:25, Paul has done nothing deserving of death. So roll on trial three, when local leader, king of the Jews, Herod Agrippa II, appears with Bernice, his sister. Now, it's likely they're having an incestuous sexual relationship, but that's for another time. Though not entirely unimportant for two reasons. First, when we consider Paul's challenge to Felix and Drusilla in light of their relationship. And secondly, just mentioning incestuous sexual relationship means those here who were daydreaming a moment ago are now back in the room and listening to the sermon. Festus asks Agrippa to hear Paul's case, hoping that something may come out that Festus can report to Caesar when he sends Paul to Rome. We're into chapter 26. Paul testifies before Agrippa and all gathered about the one who called him on the road to Damascus, the crucified but risen Lord Jesus, who opened Paul's eyes to the glory of the gospel and sent him as a witness of that to open the eyes of others, Jew and Gentile, turning them from darkness to light through repentance and faith in the risen Lord Jesus, at which point Festus interrupts, verse 24, "You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane." This is the second response on the sermon outline. Chapter 26, 24 to 25. Festus, Christians are crazy. Christians are crazy. The bottom line is that it's just too much to believe. Not that Paul's stupid. Festus knows Paul's a man of great learning, well-educated. If he was here today, he'd be one of the Oxbridge grads. Let me quote again. Paul's claim to be divinely called to a worldwide mission based on the Jewish scriptures, focusing on the implications of Jesus' death and resurrection, just proves too much for Festus to believe. The gospel message is just unbelievable. Christians are crazy. A common response we face today is that it's irrational to believe those things. Certainly it's irrational to believe everything the Bible says. Remembrance Sunday, we remember the fallen in war. The poppy fields cry out that dead men don't come back to life. You bet they don't. Which is why a claim to the contrary, Jesus is risen and alive and is coming back one day to judge the world, a resurrection backed up with so much evidence and by so many witnesses, well, it can't just be brushed off as crazy. Because if it's true, then it's life-changing for all of us, for everyone, whether we choose to believe it or not. Christianity is not just for stupid, unthinking people. At one level, it's rational and it's cognitive. Faith is never blind faith, but faith in the evidence. Ultimately, faith in the person of Jesus based on the evidence. Yet to Festus, it's simply unbelievable. Festus doesn't get the gospel, and so his conclusion, Paul is insane, crazy, for believing what he believes and for making a public testimony of that. Festus won't entertain that the gospel might be true, rather that Paul must be crazy. But Christian faith is true. Verse 25, it is both true and reasonable. Rational, governed by sound thinking within the bounds of common sense, as we explored last Sunday. Christianity is more than just reasonable, but it's never less than reasonable. Christian, be confident in the facts on which your faith stands, even when you face the charge of being crazy, or at least foolish and gullible. Don't doubt the evidence on which your faith stands and where that came from. God's word, the Bible, stands up to interrogation. Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth sheds more light on what might be going on, a factor at work greater than our reason. Believing the gospel is ultimately the power of God to open eyes and turn people from darkness to light. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If you're sitting here this morning, not a Christian, not trusting in the risen Lord Jesus, but thinking there could be something in the claims of Christianity, then don't let that go. Don't write it off as unbelievable or crazy. Look into things. The gospel is the power of God to change human lives forever. And it may just be that that power is at work in you. Come and speak to me or a trusted Christian friend. Ask your questions. Explore more. I can recommend books if you're a reader. Open up the Bible and read about Jesus for yourself in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Don't let the moment pass. Don't write it off as unbelievable or crazy. My appeal to you is as Paul's appeal to Agrippa. In response to Festus, Paul turns his attention to King Agrippa in verse 26, and so we come to our third and final response on the sermon outline. Chapter 26, verses 26 to 28. Agrippa, the time isn't right. The time isn't right. With stronger Jewish background than Festus, Agrippa is more familiar with the scriptures and the issues in question. Impertinently addressing King Agrippa, Paul urges him to weigh up the evidence. What do you think? Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Agrippa will not be drawn, evading the question with a counter question. Agrippa knows the facts, he's familiar with the scriptures, and yet his heart remains hard to gospel testimony. Perhaps Agrippa reminds us of those familiar with church things. Been through Sunday school as children, been in church for years, know the Bible, know all the Christian language, all the Christian jargon, yet on the issues at question, matters of repentance, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, his return one day to judge the world on those matters, matters of the gospel, react against them. Agrippa makes no public judgment on Paul's testimony, but responds in essence that this is not the time. The time isn't right. Verse 28, do you think that in such a short time, so quickly, you can persuade me to be a Christian? However, this isn't a neutral response. Isaiah 55, God's word will not return empty. There's always a job done when we testify to the gospel, whether the result is softening or hardening of human hearts. Certain as we can be that Agrippa is putting off the moment, the time isn't right. Beyond that, it's hard to know what sits behind his statement, which is part of the problem. Now, we don't know what sits behind the things people say to put off Christianity. Many reasons may present about why this moment isn't the right time, though none of us know what's going on in the heart. Except that the heart is hardening each time the gospel is heard and no response is made. God says, my word that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Three clear responses, rejections to Paul's testimony to the gospel. What does he conclude? Well, verse 29, Paul lifts his hands, he rattles his chains. I pray, God, that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. As we conclude now, we return to reflections at the start of the sermon. The Christian's conviction, faith in Christ Jesus, is worth everything. The chains do not stop Paul. Every circumstance and opportunity, and Paul's goal is that all might become Christians. Because verse 18, it turns people from darkness to light, means forgiveness of sins and an eternal home with God. Paul really believes it. He really is convinced. Those around him know it when they hear him speak. His perseverance in testifying to faith in Christ Jesus, in spite of the opposition and rejection from sharing his testimony. Yes, Paul is a unique apostle, but he's also a wonderful model of what it means to live as a Christian. Paul's utter conviction that what he believes about the risen Lord Jesus is worth everything. The Christian's conviction, faith in Christ Jesus, is worth everything. Christian, take heart and be encouraged this morning to speak about Jesus and share testimony to the transforming power of the gospel in your life, and to persevere in doing so. Expect that some will be unwilling to count the cost of repentance, that others will think you and the things you believe are crazy, and that others will simply brush off what you say, now is not the time. But in some places it will take root and it will bear fruit. Verse 18, turning people from darkness to light, finding forgiveness of sins and an eternal home with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking that you would place in our hearts a conviction that the gospel truly is worth everything, and that our lives might show the strength of our conviction as we persevere in testifying to the gospel, even when it's rejected in front of us. Thank you for the sure and certain hope of the gospel, and for your power at work in us through the Holy Spirit that's opened our eyes, turned us from darkness to light, given us forgiveness for our sins, and secured an eternal home with you, one God, now and forever. Amen.